Pray with me. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we come before you and we ask that you would move. We ask that, Lord, we would glorify you in all that we do. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts would be good and pleasing to you, rock and redeemer of our souls. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Today's second reading from the book of James. James encourages us to be doers, not just hearers, or to be doers, not just participants. Now, here's what I mean, and here's how I want to differentiate. A lot of times, we have misunderstood the idea of participation. A lot of times, we think of participation as an idle act, especially when it comes to church. We say that we go to church and that we want to participate, but really, for the vast majority of Christians, participation on a Sunday morning looks a lot like sitting still. And then it doesn't translate into the rest of the week. It doesn't translate into how we live. But the liturgy, the worship service, is supposed to shape us. It's supposed to form us. But we have fallen into some bad ideas and some bad worldviews. If you were in my Theology of the Body class last Wednesday, some of this will be familiar to you, but most of you weren't, so I get to give you new information. Several hundred years ago, the world entered into a new phase that we call the Enlightenment. René Descartes famously said, anybody know what his famous phrase is? I think, therefore I am. This little phrase, this idea, so drastically shifted and changed the world. You see, we moved from being embodied people, body, soul, mind, spirit, all of it together. We moved into becoming what some folks call thinking things. The body doesn't matter. It's really just our thoughts, our ideas. These are the things that actually make us who we are. So a derogatory way to say that is that we have become brains on a stick. Or the old way of referring to it is that we have become ghosts in a machine. The body is just the machine. It's of no consequence. The body is just there. You can change the body. You can do this. You can do that. It's not a big deal because the body is just matter. And in this Cartesian way of thinking, matter is unimportant. What truly matters is not physical matter, but it's thinking. But is that what Scripture tells us? Is that what we know of reality? And I would argue that if you go back to the very beginning, if you go back to Genesis, we are told that God created the world. God made matter, and therefore it matters. God made the physical world, and he looked at it, and he said, oh, it's good. And then at the pinnacle of all creation, he makes human beings. He makes men and women in his image. And he gives them a body. And he says, it is very good. And then God himself becomes man and takes on a human body where he is fully man and fully God in Jesus Christ. We are embodied people, and our bodies matter. But unfortunately, the church has bought into Cartesian dualism. We have begun to shape our worship after the idea that it's only the immaterial things that matter. Has anybody just looked at church architecture lately? I have, because we're thinking about buying a building right down the street, and we want to make it a beautiful space. We want to make it a space that's rich and beautiful. And I was telling a group just before we came in, as we were gathered in the chapel to pray, that we want to create a space that when you walk in, there's a hushed reverence because of the beauty. You see, space matters. I think we've done an incredible job here in this space, turning an old office building that sat abandoned for 20 years into something that is somewhat beautiful. It might not be what we're after ultimately, but it's doing a good job. But if you go and look on church architecture websites, it would be hard to tell the difference between the modern worship space and a high school auditorium. If you go and look at these websites, they look like a combination of a high school auditorium, an REI, and a coffee shop all put together, right? Now, that's not necessarily in and of itself bad, but how did we get there? How do we get to a place where most churches have created their worship space around the idea of hearing? You go back to René Descartes and the Enlightenment. The church is designed as an auditorium because people, the new idea of participation is for people to simply listen and maybe sing a song. But if we really are body and soul, if we're body, soul, and mind, if all of these things are important, then worship needs to be geared around engaging the entire body, all the senses, not just hearing and not just thinking, but true participation. The word liturgy actually means, I've said this before, who remembers? What does the word liturgy mean? The work of the people. Did you know that traditionally in the liturgy, in both the Anglican and the Catholic liturgies and the Lutherans, when you look at old liturgies, did you know that the priest typically used to face this way with the back towards the people? And they actually were facing this way, and the whole church was oriented to what direction? Anybody know? East. Why east? Looking for the coming of Jesus again. And when the priest has his back to the congregation, it's not because the priest is trying to become a barrier between the people and God, but the priest is saying, I am one of you, and I am participating with you in this expectation of the arrival of Jesus. We come to this table and we worship our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of the bread and in the wine. You are being asked to engage. When we process in, this isn't just a group of people parading in. We're actually parading in on behalf of the whole people. And what comes before us in the procession? What's the first thing that comes out? The cross. Because we're all following the cross of Jesus. We stand, we kneel, we smell, we hear, we see. You see, in our liturgy, in this tradition, we are trying our best to make sure that we're not just ghosts in the machines where only the mind is being stimulated, but where the whole body is engaging in active worship. You'll see that some people, as Deacon Jeff walks out and proclaims the gospel reading, you'll see some people take their thumb, and what do? They make the sign of the cross on their foreheads, on their lips, on their hearts. This is a silent prayer. Lord, bless my mind, the things that I say, my heart. We make the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not because we think this is some kind of magic formula, but because we're reminding ourselves that God has come, that Christ has come, that the Holy Spirit has come, not just to save our souls, to bless our entire bodies. So again, a silent prayer. Jesus Christ, come over all of me. So, this is Anglican worship. This is liturgical worship. And for the next few minutes, I am going to give you the top 10 list of things that I love about Anglican worship. I'm going to give you the top 10 list first, and then I'll go through them one at a time. Number 10, the service is designed as a journey. Number 9, it is ancient. Number 8, it's meant to be participatory. Number 7, it's meant to involve the whole body. Number 6, music is a big part, but it's not central. Number 5, the Trinity is emphasized throughout. Number 4, it's universal. Number 3, there's an altar call every week. Number 2, it's charismatic. Number 1, it culminates in an encounter with the real presence of Jesus. All right, I've already touched on some of these a little bit. And some of these I'll go into a little bit more detail, and some of them will be fairly quick. Alexander Schmemann, who was an Orthodox priest, said this: the liturgy of the Eucharist is best understood as a journey or a procession. It's the journey of the church into the dimension of the kingdom. Now, remember, I just mentioned the procession and that we're following the cross. And that as we process in, we're representing not just the altar party, but we're representing the whole people. We are coming as exiles from outside the diaspora. Do you remember that word, the diaspora? When the Jews were taken off into captivity and they were spread around all over the world, this is known as the diaspora. They're spread out, they're dispersed. And in ancient Jewish custom, whenever there was a festival, whenever there was one of the required holidays, the diaspora would come back to Jerusalem. They would come out of their places of exile, and they would come back to the holy place. And then they're not just coming to Jerusalem, but they're coming specifically to offer sacrifices in the temple because they believed that behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, God's presence was right there. And if you look at the design of the temple itself, it starts large, and you have the big outer court, which is the outer court of the Gentiles. And then you go in, and you've got the court of women where everybody could come, but then the women had to stop there, right? And then the next is for the Jewish men, and then the priests, and then the high priest. You're journeying from exile closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to the real presence of God in the temple. When Christ came, the temple curtain is what? What happened? It was torn in two. And all of a sudden, the apostles are going out and they're preaching not just to Jewish people, but what to who? The Gentiles. And who gets filled with the Holy Spirit? Men and slave and. So all of a sudden, all of those barriers that had existed prior get shattered and they get taken away. And all through the grace and power and blood of Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all are called from the journey of being exiles into the real presence of God. And so this is what we're doing every single Sunday. We come in as exiles, as the diaspora, out in our own neighborhoods, in our own place houses, and we come together, and then we process, just like Moses leads the people through the Red Sea and out of captivity and into the promised land, right? We are coming, processing into the promised land. And we are getting closer and closer as the service continues. We're getting closer and closer to the real presence of God, to the center of the temple. But two things as Christians we know. One, we know that God dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ sits in our hearts. But we also know that Jesus Christ proclaimed, "This is my body, this is my blood." That as we come to this table, as you kneel at this rail, or this rail, that you are encountering the real presence of God in the most intimate way that you can ever imagine. So liturgy is a journey. And all that we do on a Sunday morning is geared towards walking us through that journey. Because we want to be true participants, not just participants that sit and engage with our mind. We follow Jesus. We follow the cross. We process in. We hear the Old Testament, the Psalm, and we hear the New Testament and the gospel readings. Again, journey from old to new. Number 9, the liturgy is ancient. Oh, I love this part. I love this part. I love that we haven't invented something new for our worship. What we are doing on a Sunday morning, this pattern of worship has been going on since at least the second century, but you see the hallmarks of what we do in our liturgy already there in the book of Acts and in the early church in the first century. We're not making up new things. We're not trying to have a new style for a new day. We're leaning into the history and the long tradition of the church. I mean, most of what we say in our liturgy is pulled from the words of Scripture itself. When it comes to the communion table, I say words that sound almost remarkably identical to what Paul writes. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave it, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is from Corinthians. These are the words of Paul. And we get to say those words every single Sunday. Our worship is ancient. We see in the early church that they sang hymns. They read scripture. There was a teaching of the apostles, and the worship service culminated in the breaking of the bread, the Holy Eucharist. You look at some of our prayers, our statement of faith. The Nicene Creed was written in 325. I mean, that's 1,700 years ago. The Sanctus, holy, 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 Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. This has been used since the 4th century. The collect for purity, that's one of the newer prayers. It's been around since the 11th century. I love that our worship is a journey, and it's an ancient journey. And as I've already said, I love that it is participatory in the real sense. When we pray the prayers of the people, it's not just Deacon Jeff who's up there reading some sentences. We are joining with Deacon Jeff our words. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And we're not just supposed to say, hear our prayer. We're supposed to let these things pierce our hearts, that it's us joining together as one body, one voice. Hear our prayer. We pray rote prayers together, like the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because we're united together as one body, and we say it out loud because we are participating. We receive communion by coming forward, not by us passing out communion to you. You come forward because you're participating in the real sense. And you are kneeling at the altar together as the communion of saints. And those of you that have are here on a regular basis, you know how I feel about the communion of saints. It's not just us gathered here. It's not just a metaphorical saying, but it is us united with the entire body of Christ, past, present, and future. As you receive Holy Communion, you are truly dining and getting a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb that those that have gone before us are already feasting on right now as we speak. And as you kneel and you take communion, as you participate in this holy act, you are participating along with Christians that have done the same thing for 2,000 years, and maybe 2,000 years after us, or whenever the Lord comes back. I love this part of our liturgy, that we are doing this together, that we are active. I've already mentioned that this is about the whole person. We are trying to engage the whole body, mind, spirit. So now we get to I'm on 6. Music. All right. I love music. You know that I can't sing a lick. I wish I could. I would sing the liturgy if I could, but my voice cracks and my family laughs at me, which is okay, because it's bad. But our worship service incorporates music because we understand how important music is. But what's at the center of this area? Is there a band that's right here? No. Where are our musicians? We've got them over here. Not because they're not attractive, wonderful, beautiful people, but because what's the most central thing to what we do? It's the table. It's Holy Communion. It's not a performance. It's not a musical style. The musicians, like the priest with his back turned, they are helping lead you into worship, not give a concert. They're meant to aid us as we sing together. Music is wonderful. It's powerful. It makes our hearts sing, both in a metaphorical sense and a literal sense. Music unites us. Again, as our voices mingle together, we are reminded that we're not solo Christians, but we're Christians united as a body of Jesus. I have only two criteria for music at St. Barnabas. Two. That's it. One, it has to be singable. And don't confuse singable with familiarity. Because sometimes it's hard to sing something because we're not familiar with it. But that doesn't mean that you can't learn to be familiar with it. There's some music that's just hard to sing, right? We don't want to sing music that's hard to sing. We want to sing music that helps us all engage. So that's one, the music has to be singable. Two, it has to be truthful. Now, that doesn't mean that it has to be a theological education, where you end up with a master's degree in your theology after you sing that song. There are some songs like that. They are rich and they're deep, and we read it and it feeds the intellect and it feeds the soul. But there's other songs that are simple prayer songs. Songs like, Lord, you are. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Do you know that one? I mean, it's a song of prayer. It's simple. The theology isn't complex. But it leads us into the heart of worship. Songs have to be truthful. And we have an amazing music minister in Dana who every week pores over the lectionary readings. She looks at all the readings and she says, what songs are singable and what songs are truthful and what songs match with this theme, with this pattern. So if you encounter a song on a Sunday morning that's not familiar and you're having a hard time singing it, maybe you came from a church background where all you did was sing contemporary songs, and all of a sudden you're singing an old hymn and you're like, man, I can't do this. That's okay. Read the words. Let the words pierce your heart. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you came from a background where all you did was sing old hymns and were singing something that got written, 5 minutes ago by Chris Tomlin. Just read through it if you can't figure out the tune. And let it become your prayer. Music, again, is powerful, but it shouldn't be divisive. It should be uniting. And here in this congregation, we have people with different preferences, different desires, different wants, but we come together and we put those things aside, and it's okay that we can sing Amy Grant and Chris Tomlin and Charles Wesley all in one church service. And I think we sing Amy Grant today, don't we? Yeah. That is no longer contemporary music, by the way. I think once it hits 40 years old. Okay, I've got to go quick. Next, the Trinity. Oh, y'all, there is a crisis in the church today. When they do polls of evangelical Christians, people that are self-identified as born again or evangelical, the results are disastrous. 43% of evangelicals surveyed agreed with this statement. They agreed with this statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. If you don't hear anything else I say today, Jesus is God. There has not been a time where the Son did not exist. Jesus has always been with the Father, and the Spirit has always been there as well. There has never been a time where God was not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right? So we've got to make sure that we remind ourselves of the Trinity. I could go on with more and more specific examples of how people have lost this, but I'm not. You get the picture. The Trinity is vital to our faith. And if you look through just grab your bulletin really quick. Okay. Open up to the very first page. The opening acclamation. I say, blessed be God. What? Y'all can say it. Then we sing a song every week. We sing the song of three young men every week here. Look at the bottom three lines. Glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. Glory to you. Glory to you. The Trinity is all throughout our liturgy. Listen for it. As we continue with the service, listen for where the Trinity shows up. All right, next, our liturgy is universal. Anglicans, by the way, are the largest Protestant denomination in the world. You may not know that. We are the third largest body of Christians behind the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox, and then the Anglicans globally. But what we are doing is we are participating as the universal church. And our liturgy, wait, that's not my prayer book. Here's my prayer book right here. This liturgy, there are Anglicans that are doing this all around the world today. In Kenya, in Southeast Asia, in Australia, in New Zealand, in Colombia, in Uganda. All around the world, we're following the Book of Common Prayer. Now, it might be slightly different for each country, but you could go into any, Deacon Jeff has said this before in all his world travels, he could go into any Anglican church anywhere in the world, and even if it was being spoken in a different language, or even if it was a slightly different version of the prayer book, you walk in and you recognize it. I love that our worship is universal. I'm not making things up every week. Jeff isn't making things up. Dana's not making things up. We are using this gift of the prayer book. All right, three more, really quick. Every week there's an altar call. A lot of people accuse liturgical churches of never having altar calls. Well, we don't necessarily have an altar call in this sense where I say, if you want to give your life to Christ and say the sinner's prayer, then come and kneel up here and then go see somebody in the back, right? We're not doing that kind of altar call. But every week, we are called to repent and to give our lives to Christ. Every week, we are called to surrender to Him. And if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, if you've never fully given your life to Christ, then you are invited every week to come and to kneel here. And I'll lay my hands on you, and we will pray for you to receive Christ so that you can move from death into life. But every week, we are calling ourselves to repentance and to come and to respond to God at the altar. All right. Number two, the Holy Spirit is welcomed. We are a charismatic church. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to these ancient words from Justin Martyr, who died in the year 165. For the prophetic gifts remain with us, even into the present time, and hence you ought to understand that the gifts formerly among your nations, the nation of Israel, have been transferred to us. That means the church. You are gifted. We welcome the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We welcome you to be filled with His power, to speak prophetically, to lay hands on others, and to pray for their healing. All right, and finally, number one, every week, our liturgy culminates in the real, true presence of Jesus Christ. Every week, you get to encounter Jesus in a way like no other. Now, different denominations speak about Holy Communion in different ways. And in the Anglican Church, when we believe in what we say is the real presence, that Jesus is truly there, we are okay with the mystery of not having to define it in one particular way. But what we know is that when we kneel here and in faith receive the bread and the wine, that we are encountering the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are being fed and nourished by Him and Him alone. This is the most intimate form of, no pun intended, communing with God. Music is great. Singing songs to K-Love in your car is wonderful. Reading scripture is powerful. But this is where we're fed by his body and his blood, and we are nourished. So we go on a journey from exile to intimacy, from individuals to a body. This is our worship. These are the things that I love about St. Barnabas, about liturgical worship, about the Anglican Church. Not because I love these things in and of themselves, but because these things help each and every single one of us to be formed and shaped into the image of Jesus and to go from being hearers only to doers of the word. Thanks be to God.